The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
I know of a guy who once went to get a tattoo, and he wanted the quote, "No regrets," tattooed on his side. But sadly, when he left the tattoo parlor, that's not what was written on his ribcage. Instead, it said, "No regrets." And so, irony of ironies, as he walked away, he didn't have no regrets. Physically, right? And emotionally. Instead, he had one regret. I love this story because it serves as a parable of the truth that all of us know by experience. It's impossible to live life without regrets. To live by the mantra, no regrets, is to live in a fantasy land. All of us know what it's like to be confident in a decision we've made, only to come to regret it later. Because of life in a fallen world and our own sin, all of us have regrets. We have regrets big and small. Some of our regrets are as trivial as a botched tattoo. Some of our regrets haunt us our whole lives. And as painful as they may be sometimes, we can live with most of our regrets. But there is one regret that we must avoid, and we must avoid it at all costs. Which brings us to our passage today, Luke chapter 16. We'll be in verses 19 through 31 as we continue our march through the Gospel of Luke. You can find it on page 867 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And our passage comes in a section of Luke's Gospel where Jesus is urging his hearers to serve the Lord alone and not money or anything else in creation for that matter. We saw in chapter 16 verse 14 that the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus for this teaching because they were lovers of money. Money was their master. And they hid this love of money by pretending that they were righteous. In our passage for today, Jesus is continuing to confront the Pharisees over their love of money, and he continues to do this by telling them a story of regret. Follow along with me as I read now from Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I was asked this week whether this story of the rich man and Lazarus is something that really happened that Jesus is recounting, or if it's just a parable. This question comes up quite often with these verses because Jesus names Lazarus, and there's some odd things about the afterlife that are mentioned in it. Well, to answer the question, I think this is simply a parable. He begins this parable exactly as he began the first one in Luke 16. So if you look in Luke 16, verse 1, he says, there was a rich man, which is exactly how he begins this parable. And it's a similar formula to many others. So if you look in chapter 15, verse 11, he begins the parable of the prodigal son by saying, there was a man. The point was not the man's riches. He just begins with, there was a man. It's kind of a signal that he's beginning a parable. And I think he gives the name Lazarus to provide texture and force to the point that he's trying to make. Lazarus's name is known while the rich man's name is not. On earth, though, the opposite would have been the case. The rich man's name would have been known and people would have ignored Lazarus. But by naming Lazarus, he communicates that God does not judge as men judge. And God's judgment is the only judgment that ultimately matters. And so Lazarus's name is mentioned to underscore that Lazarus is more significant to God because he has a name. The second reason Lazarus's name reinforces the point that Jesus is trying to make is the name itself. Lazarus was one of the most common names of the day in Judea. You can think of generic names today like John and Smith. It's kind of like that. But Lazarus is a Greekified version of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God is my helper. What was the rich man's help? His money. What was Lazarus's help? God. Which help actually helped in the end? So this is a parable, and this parable functions as a warning. It's a warning to the Pharisees who are lovers of money and justify themselves before men. And Jesus is warning that they are on the path to regret. It's a warning that they are on the road to hell. And this parable is a warning to us as well. And this brings us to the main point for the sermon today. Neglect of eternity is the path to eternal regret. Neglect of eternity is the path to eternal regret. And through this parable, Jesus gives us 3 reasons that this is true. Neglect of eternity is the path to eternal regret because, number one, you will die. You will die. So that particularly in verses 19 through 22. Number two, hell is real. Hell is real. We see that in the rich man's interaction with Abraham in verses 23 through 26. And then number three, the path to heaven is open now. The path to heaven is open now. We'll see that in the last 5 verses, 27 to 31. But let's begin with point number one, you will die. First, this parable teaches us of death that's impending for everyone. And this truth should inform how we live. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, their lives literally could not be any more different. The rich man's life was the epitome of luxury, and Lazarus's life was the epitome of suffering. But for both, their circumstances were completely erased by death, utterly wiped away. Gone were the comforts and pleasures and riches of the rich man, along with the suffering and destitution of Lazarus. They died, and then they both woke up with different eternities awaiting them. Physical death isn't the end of our existence, it's the hinge of our existence. It's the door to eternity. And it's a door that every single one of us, should the Lord tarry, must pass through. And we must prepare ourselves accordingly. All that we have has been entrusted to us from God to steward. Our possessions, our families, our friends, and even our circumstances. All these things come to us from the Lord. Our job is to steward them for His glory. Or as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, we must remember that God is the master, chapter 16, verse 13. But that's not how the rich man lived. The rich man lived as if all of these things existed for him. Notice the rich man couldn't be bothered to help Lazarus, even though Lazarus was at his gate, even though he was made in the image of God, even though he was one of God's precious people. The rich man could have changed this man's life, but he didn't. He spent it all for himself, and death called him to account. In death is where we hand all of the things that the Lord gives us back to Him, lay it all out before Him. We are held to account for how we served Him with the things that He gave us. And far less important than the circumstances you and I are saddled with in this life is what we do with those circumstances. That comment in verse 25 is haunting. You could spend all afternoon thinking about it. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things." All the good things that the rich man received, he received in his lifetime. There were none left for him in eternity. What a warning. Are you pursuing your good things in this life? Or as some so-called Christian preachers would say, are you pursuing your best life now? What a hellish doctrine. Death will end that pursuit of your best life now, and it'll lead you nothing. This parable warns us against living for money. For driving towards living an affluent life. Now, this parable, even in itself, doesn't say being rich is a sin, or that being rich in and of itself is damning. Abraham, we meet, is in paradise. And as we saw earlier in Genesis 13, Abraham was rich. He was super wealthy. But also, as we saw in Genesis 13 earlier, it's your attitude toward the riches the Lord gives you that makes all the difference. Lot lives to gain more riches. And where does Lot end up? In Sodom and Gomorrah, a picture of the eternal suffering that people will receive if they live for their riches. But Abraham isn't seeking to live his best life now. He lives for the Lord, and he trusts in the promise. And he ends up in the promised land. The rich man in our text seeks to live for riches and trusts his riches. Brothers and sisters, beware. Money and affluence have the tendency to cloud our vision of death and eternity more than any earthly thing. I'll never forget last summer talking with our supported worker, David Stillwell, about his time in the country of Peru. And David has lived for the better part of 5 decades in Peru in South America. And it was interesting to hear him talk about all the various kind of social forces that country has experienced over the course of 5 decades. When he arrived, Peru was characterized by poverty and Catholicism and superstition. It then went through revolution, an attempted communist takeover. They experienced with communism a little bit. But what David noticed is that the thing that seems to have put the country to sleep spiritually more than any of those things is the economic affluence, the economic prosperity they've experienced in the last 2 decades. It seems that as the standard of living rises, the Peruvians' view of eternity seems to fall. We must remember that we will die, and when we do, we'll lose everything that money can buy. This parable should cause us to ask us the question, who would you rather be? The rich man or Lazarus? Think about it. Who would you rather be? All of us here would want to avoid Lazarus-level suffering. But the lesson that death teaches us is that Lazarus' circumstances shouldn't be avoided at all costs. Whether you're rich or poor, healthy or sick, death ends it all. And what is left is who or what you trusted in while you live. Parents especially, I think parents need to hear this warning. That question, who would you rather be? We'll take it a step further. Who would you rather your kids be? The rich man or Lazarus? I think how your kids' lives are currently ordered probably tells you more about what you really believe about the answer to that question than any verbal answer you could give right now. Parents, beware. There's a reason why America's great cities are simultaneously the wealthiest and youngest and the least religious places in America. They're full of young people who had parents that taught them to live as if they'll never die. And this lesson is caught more than it's taught verbally. It's learned through the things that you sacrifice for your kids' comfort, for their entertainment, for their education, for their sports, for what friend groups they'll be a part of or won't be a part of. Just fill in the blank. It's learned through what you complain about in front of your kids. It's learned from what you do or don't discuss at the dinner table. We all want the best for our kids. So parents, give them the best. Give them the hope of Jesus. Prepare them for the trials of suffering and the trial of success. Teach them about the hope that you can find in the midst of both. Teach them about the hope that can endure both sickness and health, poverty and riches, dog-licking squalor and palaces fit for a king. And kids, you can learn from this too. When your parents tell you no to something you want, it's not because they don't love you. If your parents love Jesus and they tell you no, it's because they want you to love, ultimately, they want you to love Jesus more. So when your parents deny you that thing that you want, that's an opportunity for you kids to think, you know what, I need to love Jesus too. I need to pursue Jesus and not this thing that I really want, though I do want it a lot. Elsewhere, Jesus asks, What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Jesus could have just as well asked, what does it profit a man to avoid poverty and lose his soul? When we look at the end of each life, the truth is every Lazarus in heaven has no regrets. None of us would wish Lazarus's life on everyone, but death teaches us it's not the worst possible outcome. A life lived for this world is the worst possible outcome. This life doesn't go on forever, so don't live like it. Don't seek all of your good things in your lifetime, as Abraham says. You might just require every single one of your good things before you die. And when your eyes close in death, you'll wake up into eternity. But what kind of eternity will you wake up to? That brings us to the second question of why neglecting eternity is the path to regret. Hell is real. Hell is real. That's what we have a picture of here in verses 23 through 26. Jesus has his hearers imagine a conversation between Abraham and the condemned rich man in torment. In verse 23, you see that word, Hades. Throughout the New Testament, Hades is used in various ways. Here it's used to denote the place of torment after death. Now, because this is a parable, we should be wary of pressing every detail too much. Remember, Jesus is warning the Pharisees and calling them to repentance. So Jesus uses a bit of creative license and has his hearers imagine a conversation between someone in Hades and someone in paradise. But Jesus is painting this word picture of what the experience will be like for those suffering judgment and death. Now, the Bible speaks of two phases of the afterlife, an intermediate state between now and the last day, and the eternal state after the last day, after Jesus comes back and judges everyone. I think we can learn about both phases of the afterlife here in this text, but I'm only going to focus on the eternal state. So if the theological police out there have questions, I'm not talking about the intermediate state, but the eternal state largely. I think we can learn a lot about the eternal state from this text. There are many aspects about suffering that we see that are confirmed by the rest of Scripture about eternal suffering. First, after death, there's a great division between those who belong to God and those who don't. That's highlighted here. In verse 22, we read that Lazarus is at Abraham's side and he's comforted. But in verse 23, the rich man is in torment. This accords with Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 that he himself will separate all people on the last day. The sheep are his and the goats are not his. He will separate the sheep from the goat. Those who are his will dwell with him, and those who aren't his will suffer. Jesus also teaches in this parable that the torment of hell is physical. The rich man speaks with Abraham about the flames and his desire for water to cool his tongue. Brothers and sisters, you may not have noticed this before, but the Bible teaches that at the last day, all the dead, both the just and the unjust, will be raised bodily on the last day. If you want to read about that, Paul mentions it in Acts chapter 20, verse 15. And they will stand on the last day before the throne, which is what we read about in Revelation chapter 20. And that eternal suffering includes spiritual and bodily suffering in the lake of fire, which is mentioned in Revelation. And we also see from this parable that the torment will not only be bodily torment, but it'll be conscious torment. Though suffering will be aware of it. The rich man knows he's in torment. He's not annihilated. Hell is a place of regret. Matthew chapter 24, verse 51, Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Only those conscious of what they are suffering weep and gnash their teeth. Torment creates anguish, and this anguish is ongoing, which is the next thing we see here. It's fixed. Once you die, that's game. It's all over. You are either being tormented or comforted forever. In verse 26, Abraham says, no one is able to pass from one side to the other. What we see in the torments of the rich man is unrelenting torment that never ends. Jesus again confirms this truth in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, where he says that those who reject him will go to eternal, eternal punishment. So who would you rather be, Lazarus or the rich man? In light of hell, there is no contest. And even if now, after considering hell, if there still is a bit of a contest in your heart, my friend, I don't think you understand hell well enough. Hell is the most uncomfortable thought of Christianity. So when people think about hell, they either don't say anything about it at all, or if words do escape their mouth, it's typically a joke. But for Christians, neither is an option. Hell is not something that we should be silent about, and we certainly should not joke about it. We should mark the reality of hell and let the truth of hell's existence shape how we live today. And we should do this because Jesus does it. Jesus notoriously talks about hell more than any other person in the Bible. And Jesus talks about hell so much because of the reality of hell is one of the reasons why he came to earth. Later in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Save them from what? Save them from their emotional distress today? Save them from all of the suffering that they'll experience in this life? Or save them from something else? Jesus came to save, ultimately, from eternal suffering. Jesus came to save people from the judgment that our sins deserve. Each and every one of us in the room, every human that's ever existed, save for Jesus, has disobeyed an infinitely holy God. Or as the Bible says, we've sinned. And because our sin is against one of infinite worth, justice requires an equally infinite atonement, an equally infinite punishment. So God sent his immeasurably precious Son, Jesus. Jesus came and he suffered and he died in the place of sinners. In Christ's death on the cross, we see the closest thing to hell on earth that has ever existed. Because that is where God the Father poured out the full strength of his righteous wrath on the Son for sin. And as the Son of God, though, his worth is infinite. And so he was able to pay the price that all of us otherwise would be paying eternally in hell. Jesus then rose again on the third day, showing that the payment was sufficient. And now all that trust in Jesus are saved from the eternal torment that our sins deserve. This is the good news of the gospel that Christians are always going on about, that Jesus Christ saves from sin and saves from hell. This is why Jesus came. And this is why Jesus talks so much about hell, so that we may know how to escape it in him. Oh, friend, if you're not a Christian, listen to Jesus' warning in this text today. Like Lazarus, make God your help. Because God is the one who is not only your judge, but he's also the one who's able to save. And he's so willing to save that he sent his precious Son to save. So run to Jesus for salvation. Trust in him with your whole life and escape justice. At least the, the justice that you deserve. Now, as Christians, because we are in Christ, and our sins are punished in Christ, we no longer need to fear punishment. We no longer need to fear hell. But we do need to intentionally consider hell, because the doctrine of hell is in the Bible, and because it's in the Bible, it's a help to us. Let us just for a second then consider various ways considering the doctrine of hell helps us as Christians. And I'm going to give you five reasons why it's a help. Five reasons why the doctrine is useful. And the first reason I have is hell puts suffering in perspective. It puts suffering in perspective. The rich man's suffering in hell is inexpressibly more terrible and longer than Lazarus's was here on earth. Hell reminds us that what we really deserve is what the rich man experiences. And so now we can know that even if we suffer the way that Lazarus does, it could always be worse. By considering hell, we're reminded that our sufferings here on earth aren't as bad and they aren't as long as what we've earned for ourselves. It helps us put suffering in perspective. So that's the first help. The second is hell reveals God's justice. Hell reveals God's justice. I'm reading a three-part history on Nazi Germany right now. But what I don't expect to read about that is about the in that three-part history is the Nuremberg trials, which comes after the Nazis. The Nuremberg trials were what the Allied powers subjected the Nazi top brass to after World War II in order to hold them to account for the atrocities that they committed during the war and the Holocaust. And I'm just endlessly fascinated by the Nuremberg trials because in them you see the limits of human justice. Human justice can only do so much. So prior to the Holocaust, there were no written laws that could even begin to address the unspeakable atrocities committed. And so the Nuremberg leaders had to appeal. They couldn't appeal to any written laws here on earth. In their words, they had to appeal to a higher law, an unwritten law. Many of these people were godless. They just knew in their bones that there had to be some higher law. And even then, after finding these people guilty, how could the executions of relatively few perpetrators atone for the torture and the death of millions? Human justice is limited. But hell teaches us that God's justice is not. God's justice is perfectly proportional. God's not limited by jurisdictions. God's not limited by physical evidence. God's not limited by human wisdom. He sees all, he knows all, he has all power and authority and will bring perfect justice. So hell reveals God's justice. Third, hell informs our hatred of sin. Hell informs our hatred of sin. Part of the reason that we recoil at the thought of hell, even as Christians, is because we don't see sin for what it really is. Sin is awful. Sin is more awful than we know. And if this is what justice demands of sin, we should hate sin. We should pity those entrapped by their sin. And friends, it's good to generally hate sin broadly in the world, but the doctrine of hell should especially cause us to weep over and hate our own sin. And it should cause us to battle our own sin with all of our might, with every breath that we have in this life, because of what it produces. Hell should inform our hatred of sin. But fourth, hell teaches us something of God's grace, even. Even hell teaches us something of God's grace. If sin really is that terrible, how could anyone forgive us? How could God forgive us? How could God love us? The answer is that sin is deep, but God's grace is deeper still. For every one of us, upon the first instance of sin, God could have consigned us all to his eternal wrath. And so your beating heart and your breathing lungs today are a testimony to you of God's gracious patience in your life. But not only is God patient, he's kind. Do you personally know any good gifts from God's hand that you didn't deserve? Any good gift is a picture, a token of God's sheer mercy and grace on top of the grace of his patience. But God's grace is even better than that. It goes even further than that. God made a way through Jesus for us to be wholly reconciled to him. And not just reconciled to him, we're brought into his family through his grace in Jesus. Because God's so gracious, he sent Jesus to die for us while we were yet enemies of him. As we reflect on hell, we can remember that we aren't in hell now because of God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And that's fourth. Hell teaches us something of God's grace. Fifth and finally, hell spurs us on to share the gospel with others, to share the good news of Jesus with others. If we love those around us who are made in God's image, then we will share the best thing that we have with them. We'll tell them about the torments of hell, but then we'll tell them about the good news of Jesus. We'll tell them about God's amazing grace to us in Christ. We'll tell them about how Jesus, the Son of God, came and suffered under and exhausted the infinite wrath of God so that they can be reconciled to him. And we'll tell them not to neglect eternity, because that is the path to eternal regret. And we'll show them the path to eternal joy in God's word, which leads us to the third reason we should not neglect eternity, which is that the path to heaven is open now. The path to heaven is open now. How can we avoid the eternal regret of hell? Well, we're given the answer in the final five verses of the parable. Since the rich man can't save himself or ease his suffering, he falls back on the hope of warning others. But even this is hopeless. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his five brothers that he knows are on the path to regret. And then verses 29 through 31 are worth reading again. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they become convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, what Abraham means here by Moses and the prophets is simply the Bible. He's referring to the 39 books of Scripture that existed then, during that time, and make up our Old Testament today. So how do we walk the path to heaven? Well, the answer is to hear and respond to the call of God's word. We hear God's word as it's read and as it's preached, even as I'm preaching it to you now. And we should respond. We should respond with verse 30, repentance. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. This repentance is the other side of the coin of with faith. Romans 10:17, we respond to God's word with faith. Repentance and faith are how we respond to God's word. It's how we walk the path to heaven. What's so powerful about this interaction between the rich man and Abraham is that I think we're all in our flesh prone to agree with the rich man. Man, if somebody would just appear in this room now and tell everyone about the glories of heaven, about the horrors of hell, about how awesome God is, and tell us about how they've seen Jesus face to face, surely we would believe, right? That's not what Abraham says here. That's not the way to believe. And it's not just what Abraham says here. I think the entire Bible is like one long story about how our response to God's word is most important. Because how we respond to God's word reveals what we view about God. And we see this right at the very beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve walked with God. But the curse came through Adam and Eve. Why? They disobeyed God's word. The people of Egypt saw the mighty signs of the Lord, and God told them to let his people go, but they did not, even though God was displaying his awesome power. Israel, after they were saved from Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, and even as they were sitting under the terrifying mountain of the Lord, and saw and felt the lightning and the smoke and the fire and the earthquake, they ignored the Lord by ignoring his words. They replaced him with a statue of a cow because they disobeyed his word. And Jesus, who is speaking here, Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is standing in front of the Pharisees as God. He's healed the blind. He's made the clean unclean. He's commanded the weather and fed thousands in the wilderness. And he's even raised the dead. And he himself would go on to die and rise again. But many would not believe. These Pharisees in front of Jesus were so blinded by the love of money, love of the praise of men, their own twisted interpretation of Scripture, that they ignored the great sign of God in the flesh dying and rising again. Friends, if we will not hear the word of God, we will not believe him. We must hear his word, and we must pray that the Lord would help us hear his word, because God works through his word to save by his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we need to trust that God and his word has told us everything we need to know. He hasn't left anything out that we need. Psalm 19:7 says, God's word is perfect. If it's perfect, that means that it's not lacking anything. It means that if we add anything to it, it becomes what? Something that isn't God's word. It's just the right amount to lead us to repentance, and to help the Christian with daily repentance and faith. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Friends, we need to trust that God has created us, and he knows each one of us better than we know ourselves. We need to trust that God knows exactly how to lead us to himself, how to bring us home. And God has ordained that the means through which he would bring us home is by trusting in the word, as the Spirit moves in our hearts to trust his word. We must trust that God has chosen the perfect media, his word. And so we need to give ourselves to understanding it. Then we need to pray that God, through his Spirit, would cause God's word to bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. Where God's word speaks, we should listen and seek to understand. And where his word stops, that's where we should stop. And trust that the information that he's given is enough for us to go on. God's word lays out the path to eternal regret. So my non-Christian friend, if that's you today, here's what you need to know. The path of salvation is laid out here in the Bible. How can you be right with God? Or where can you go to find out? It's right here in God's word. And my non-Christian friend, remember, eternity is at stake. So what do you have to lose? The book of Luke, which we're in right now, you can read in about 2.5 hours. What would it cost you this afternoon to take 2.5 hours and read the book of Luke? I don't think you would regret it. At the very least, you would learn about a book that shaped Western thought for 2,000 years. And who knows? You may believe in Jesus savingly by the end of it and find joy in eternity instead of regret. Brothers and sisters, we must especially trust God's word when it comes to sharing our faith. How are these five brothers going to be saved? They need to hear God's word. And so when we share the gospel with people, we need to make sure that we're trusting in God's word. Now, there are There are many of us in the room who probably feel lousy in our evangelism. You know, we haven't shared the gospel with someone in a while, and there could be multiple reasons why we haven't shared the gospel. One of the big reasons why is that it takes boldness and courage. You know, it's a scary thing to do, to kind of lay yourself out there and share the good news of the gospel. Now, I think when we think about evangelism, we often think of, you know, just walking up to somebody on the street and telling them the good news about Jesus, right? Or having a conversation with our friend and telling them about Jesus. But maybe one of the, you know, least kind of scary ways and one of the most effective ways to share the gospel is to read the Bible with people. You just open up the Bible and read it with them. You know, so if you have a friend that you would like to share the gospel with, and you're going to see them tomorrow, one of the things that you can say is, hey, man, I know you're not a Christian, and I know that you know that I'm a Christian, and it could be a fun thing for both of us to just get together and read the book of Mark together. Would you be interested in reading the book of Mark with me? And then let the book of Mark confront your friend with the gospel. Let Jesus' words himself confront your friend with the gospel. Open up the Bible and trust in the Bible in your evangelism. Because it is through God's words that repentance come. Repentance of sin and faith in God as we're confronted with the truth of his word is the path away from eternal regret and the path to eternal joy. But that path closes when death comes. So we must walk that path now. Repent and believe now. This passage is a warning. And it's a warning to those who put their trust in the wrong things. It's a warning for those who put their trust in temporal things. And we learn in it not to neglect eternity. That's the kind of life that leads to regret. And so up to this point, this sermon has been largely focused on the warnings, because this text is a warning. But I want to end by considering the hope offered to us in this passage as well. And in our passage, Lazarus. The character of Lazarus teaches us hope. And what you must learn from Lazarus, is that your circumstances are not the measure of God's love for you. Your circumstances are not the measure of God's love for you. Whether things are going amazing right now or whether life is the worst it's ever been, your circumstances are not God's measure, or not the measure of God's love for you. I love what John Calvin had to say on this passage. He says, in the person of Lazarus, there is held out to us a striking proof that we should not pronounce men to be accursed by God because they drag out in incessant pain a life which is full of distresses. In Lazarus, the grace of God was so entirely hidden and buried by deformity and shame that to the eye of the flesh, nothing presented itself except the curse. And yet we see in a body which was loathsome and full of rottenness that there was lodged a soul unspeakably precious, which is carried by angels to a blessed life. It was no loss to Lazarus that he was forsaken and despised and destitute of every human comfort when heavenly spirits stoop to carry him on his removal from the prison of the flesh. My friend, do you regret your life today? Do you feel like you're a walking embodiment of the curse? Well, my friend, if that's you, remember Lazarus. Let Lazarus remind you that you are exceedingly precious to Jesus. You may feel completely abandoned, but Jesus has not abandoned you. You may feel that the wild dogs are your only friends, but remember, Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Remember that your lowliness has no bearing on how valuable you are to Christ. And remember Christ, who loved you and treasured you so much that he went lower even than Lazarus to recover you for himself, for your delight and for his delight. Fix your eyes on Christ, who makes heaven what it is. Heaven. There are countless Lazaruses in heaven who have no regret because Christ has wiped away every tear and has become their all in all. You will never regret in this life, and especially in the next life, putting your hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we admit that the busyness of our lives, various worries and trials and sufferings and annoyances and concerns that we have distract from eternity and distract from you, the eternal one. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would use this word today to help us walk in light of the truth that our lives will end. Help us to remember that what happens in eternity is far more important, or the joys that we will experience in eternity are far more lasting than the joys that we can experience here on earth. And Lord, help us to fix our hope in Jesus. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net